this psalm this evening. We did look at the first four verses a few months ago, but I want to just come back again to this psalm this evening. The psalms, we can sometimes forget perhaps that the psalms were like the Jewish hymn book. It was the hymn book for the Jews, and like our hymns, their hymns had verses. Not perhaps the verses that we've got, 1, 2, 3, 4, and through to 12. But I think it would be true to say that this psalm, in particular, Psalm 84, has three verses. Twice, as we read through the psalm, at the end of verse 4, and then again at the end of verse 8, we have this little word, selah, or selah, which simply means to pause. Now, it may be that it's a pause for meditation when people are reading the psalm, but it's also possibly a pause in the singing, so that it divides the psalm up for us in three verses. Basically, we've got the first verse, we might say, from verses 1 to 4. The second verse would be from verses 5 to 8, if this isn't too confusing. And then the third verse would be from verse 9 to the end. And what I want to do with you this evening is simply to look at the second verse, verses 5 to 8 in our Bibles. Robert Louis Stevenson said in one of his books that to travel with hope is better than to arrive. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but I think it, as Christians, we can't at least be totally in agreement with what he said there, with what he wanted to say, because for the Christian, to arrive is to exceed all expectation, isn't it? You know those verses in the in John, in don't turn to them now, but just that verse in 1 John chapter 3, remember, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Surely the destination for the Christian, the arrival for the Christian will be to exceed all expectation. We have no real understanding now of what glory will really be like. It's almost like we can just peep through the keyhole, but that's it. We have no understanding. What will glory be like? The Bible describes it as a place that's where the pavements are made with gold, sapphire. But it's just a picture, isn't it? And there's so many descriptions of heaven in the scriptures that we're just left wondering, amazed, what will it really be like to arrive? So we can't totally be in agreement with what Stevenson said there, to travel with hope is better than to arrive. And yet, on the other hand, we can surely understand what he means or what he wanted to say. I don't know if you've ever been bitten by the travel bug. Some people get bitten by that and they just want to go on cruises all the time or go travelling around and so on. And it's great, isn't it, sometimes. We look forward to a journey, don't we? We look forward to a journey. You know what it's like? You book your holiday, you make your plans, and the expectation begins to grow. And as the time goes on and as the holiday gets nearer and nearer, the expectation gets bigger and bigger. And so finally then you're off. And the expectation is being fulfilled, and you go on this journey, and it's great. And it's, some of us just like to travel, don't we? For the first time this year, we decided to do something a little bit different. We went on a trip around Europe, just driving around a few countries in Europe. Not going anywhere in particular, not with any particular destination. Our destination was to come home, I suppose. But we just went and just had a look around Europe, and it was fascinating. And we enjoy the journey, don't we? And sometimes you can go on a holiday and, to be quite honest, when you get there, you realise that the journey probably was the best part. Well, that's really the second image that the psalmist uses here in this psalm. He's describing really the person that knows God. He's describing someone who has had experience of God. And in verse 5, he describes this person in this way. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart, he says, is set on pilgrimage. Whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because the last time we were looking at this psalm, we noticed that in the first 4 verses there, the psalmist describes his home. He describes his place of rest, doesn't he? How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He wants to be near God. And then he uses this illustration in verse 3, doesn't he? Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself. And you see what he's saying there. You may remember we were saying there that really what he's saying is everybody needs a home. Homelessness is not natural, is it? It's not a good place to be. It's not a good thing for us. Everybody needs a home. Even the sparrow, even the swallow, with all that sky to fly in, with all those trees, with all that freedom they've got, they can go anywhere they want. And yet, even the sparrow and even the swallow need somewhere to call home. And so do we. Spiritually speaking, we need somewhere to call home. Well, where is it? Where is it? Well, it's near God, isn't it? That's what he's saying there. My home is to be in his courts, to be home with the Lord. And we noticed there when we were looking at last time, we saw how this happens and how this begins to become our home, doesn't it? We saw there that it's all through the altar in verse 3. Even your altars, at the end, the second part of verse 3, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. It's all through the altars. Or the New Testament way of describing that would be to say it's all at the cross. That's how we come to know him in the beginning. That's how we come home to the Lord, isn't it? It's when we come as a sinner to Jesus. And when we come recognizing our sin, when we come recognizing and acknowledging the fact that we have offended this living God, this holy God. And when we come as a sinner to Jesus, to the cross, realizing that he is the only way of salvation, his cross is the only way that we can have hope and that we can find home and a resting place in God, that's when we come to know him. But now, in the first few verses of this psalm, he's at home. He's in this resting place. He's describing this resting place for him, his nesting place. But now, you see, he's on a journey. He's on a pilgrimage, isn't he? He says he's got no confidence in himself, verse 5. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you. He's got no confidence in himself. He's looking to God for his strength. But now he's on his way, isn't he? He's not just there at home, as it were. He's going on a journey. He's going on a pilgrimage. And you see, that's one of the marks of the Christian, isn't it, really? It's almost, the Christian should almost be an enigma, in a sense. Because we have found a home. We have found a home. And we're happy there. And we're at rest near God, aren't we? We're happy there. We're at peace in this home that he has given to us. And yet, there's a longing in our heart still, isn't there? And even though we're satisfied in God, there's a sense in which we have to say there's still this longing in our hearts. Isn't that what we see in the Apostle Paul in the New Testament? Perhaps you could come with me to the book of Philippians just for a few moments. And in the New Testament, it's on page 1044. 1044. And Philippians chapter 3. Where does Paul's journey begin? Well, it begins at the cross, verse 7. But what things were gain to me, he says, these I have counted loss for Christ. He sees a vision of Christ, one glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's enough for him, isn't it? Isn't that what happened in the apostle's life? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything else, he says, is rubbish. Everything else is isn't even worth talking about. It's not worth mentioning, really. And he's at perfect rest in Christ. He's at home in Christ. Everything that was gained to me, I've now counted loss. Why? Because I've found Christ. But then in verse 8, he says this. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, the interesting thing is this, that verse 8, really, Paul is speaking in the present tense. In verse 7, he's talking about the past. This is how he came to know Christ in the beginning. He saw Christ and now everything is lost. Well, let's ask Paul 30 years later on. What is he like now? What's he doing? Is he simply sitting around, as it were, happy to have arrived? Is that his attitude? Is he just sitting there contemplating the fact that he's arrived? No. If anything, his desire is intensified. He's longing for more, isn't he? And he wants to be found in Christ, he says. Verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is from faith, through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Not that I've already attained attained, verse 12, he says, or am already made perfect, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I don't think that I've arrived, he's saying. Don't think that I've already got there, as it were. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he's saying then? His heart is set on pilgrimage. He's found Christ, and Christ is everything to him. There's nothing else to compare with Christ. Everything else is loss compared to Christ. And yet, it's just the beginning. And it's almost as though the Apostle Paul was saying, you know, I thought I'd arrived in the past. If you look back to the earlier verses of that chapter, he's describing himself in the past there. And he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he's got confidence in the flesh, I've got more. He was the picture of the man who thinks he's it. He's got everything. He knows it, and he's got everything that he could possibly want. Circumcised on the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, and so on. I thought I'd arrived, he says. But you know what's happened? Now that I have arrived, I realise I've only just begun. Now that I've arrived in Christ, I realise that it's only just the beginning of my journey. So although he has a home, he's on a pilgrimage. And he's pressing on for the goal for which Christ has called him. Well, I want to look at this pilgrimage with you this evening. And going back to the psalm here in Psalm 84. Some say that this psalm is written as one of those psalms that was used by the Israelites 3 times a year. All of the males in Israel would be expected to make a pilgrimage, literal pilgrimage to Jerusalem, 3 times a year. And on these pilgrimages, they would sing hymns to accompany them and encourage themselves along the way. And some say that this Psalm 84 was written. It's one of those hymns to take on a pilgrimage, and it may well be that's the case. Surely the most important thing to notice, though, here is that this is a spiritual pilgrimage. It's not just it's not a literal one as such. He says in verse 5, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? It's a matter of the heart. And literally what the words mean here, literally we could translate it in this way. In whose heart are ways. In whose heart are ways, or the ways. It's a word that means roads or highway. And it's a picture. Those that study the Hebrew there tell us that it's a picture there of a road that's under construction. A way that's being built, a road or a highway that's being built. I remember some years ago hearing someone describing a visit that they'd made to Australia. And describing the journey home. They said that the only hours of darkness, the only hours of daylight during the flight were 6 hours at the beginning of the flight, and those 6 hours were spent crossing Australia. Everything else apparently was in the dark during that journey. 6 hours during the daylight, and it was all across the land of Australia. And this person said that it was so boring. There was nothing there. There was nothing. He described it as a trackless waste. There was nothing. Just an immense desert. No cities, no roads, nothing. Just sand and desert and Ayers Rock, and he even missed that. Just desert. Nothing there. Apparently they say that in Australia, if you go on a journey in Australia and you have to cross the land there, that it's so dangerous that it's advisable to contact the police in the place where you're going to let them know when you're expected to arrive, so that if you don't get there, then that they should send a search party out at some stage. They know that you're coming. What an awful picture, isn't it? And yet, you know, that's a picture of the unbeliever, isn't it? The life of a person that doesn't know Christ, doesn't know God. Someone described the unbeliever in this way. The unbeliever is someone who doesn't know where he's going, nor how to get there. He doesn't know where he's going, nor how to get there. And it's true, isn't it? Sadly. What a sad picture that is. Going through life, but lost. That's the biblical word for the whole thing, isn't it? Lost. Going through this life, but not knowing where you're going, and not knowing how to get there anyway. A Russian writer described life. He was an atheist, and he described life in this way. It's like a country with no signposts in it, because there's nowhere to go. And that's where atheism gets you in the end, isn't it? That country is, it's a country. Life, it just becomes a country with no signposts, because there's absolutely nowhere to go. So you might as well just wander around, and as it were. And it's such a pointless existence. How sad. Like being in a labyrinth, just going around and around, and yet everywhere you go is just a dead end. You never find the reason of life. You never find the point to it all. That's what the author to the book of to the author of Ecclesiastes says, isn't it? In the beginning of his book there, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Do you remember this? You probably remember this description. He says, "The sun," he says, "also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns towards the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers come from, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye has not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." And you see the picture that he's seeing there. His life is just like one big merry-go-round, isn't it? And you never get nowhere you're going. You're just going round and round in circles. The sun rises, the sun sets, and back it comes again the next day. And day follows day. And week follows week. And month follows month. But you're not really going anywhere in particular. And that's the description of the unbeliever, according to the book of Ecclesiastes. He's taking God out of the picture, as it were. And he's coming to us, and he's saying, okay, you want to live a life without God in the picture? Let's take God out of the picture then for a moment. Let's take him out of the picture and see what life is like. See what you're left with. You're just left with a merry-go-round, a pointless existence, a trackless waste. Is that life for you? No direction. A pointless wandering around, but with no direction in particular. Well, for the Christian, you know, there's ways. In his heart, there are ways, says the psalmist. But what are these ways? Let's come to the psalm and just ask that question for a moment. What are these ways that he speaks of? What is this pilgrimage like? Well, the first thing that we can say is this, isn't it? It's a way of guidance. It's a way of it's a guided way. In Psalm 119 and verse 105 says, your word is a light to my path and a lamp unto my feet. And what he's saying there surely is this, isn't it? That he who loves the word of God, he is the person that knows where he's going. That's the person that knows where he's going. He's guided by the Lord. Why? Because God has got a plan for his life. That's become a bit of a cliche in some circles, isn't it? In some Christian circles. God's got a wonderful plan for your life, we're told in evangelism. But you know, it's true in a sense, isn't it? It's true. Because the Christian isn't lost. He's not lost. Why isn't he lost? Because he's got a map. He's got a map, he's got a guide to get him through this life. Whenever you go to a new city, whenever you go, or it used to be the way at least anyway, in the old days before sat-navs and so on, whenever you went somewhere new, you had to buy a map. Because if you didn't have a map, you were basically lost completely, weren't you? You wouldn't have a clue. You wouldn't know where to go, would you? So, do you remember the old days when you'd get lost a little bit and you'd stop on the side of the road and you'd get the map out and, right, we're here, we've got to go, let's, I think that road, and we'd finally make our way through because we've got a map to refer to. We need guidance. Now, of course, we've just got a sat-nav, but the idea is the same, really. We need guidance. We need guidance when we go to somewhere new. We need guidance through this life. The Bible says the Word of God is my A to Z. That's the point, isn't it, what he's saying there in the psalm. The Bible is my A to Z. The Bible's my map. It's the plan of life for me. It gives my feet, my way, my life, light. I know where I'm going. So why is it then that Christians still have so many problems with guidance and the will of God? Well, I'm not going to pretend that I've got all of the answers, of course, seeing it's a massive question, isn't it? But I wonder if I can perhaps ask a question, at least, along that line. Is it perhaps because, for many of us, the map is still in the glove compartment and we don't refer to it as much as we ought to? You know what it's like when you go to London? You get in a taxi and you say, I need to go to so-and-so. They don't get a little map out of the glove compartment and start having a look and so on. They know immediately, don't they? So many streets in London, and yet they seem to just know. That's the impression they give us anyway. Maybe they go a bit of a merry-go-round first, but to charge us more. But anyway, but the point is, they seem to know, don't they? As soon as you get in, they seem to know exactly where you want to go, and off they go. Why is that? How is it that they know so easily the way to go? Well, surely it's because they've spent time learning, memorizing. I think they call it getting the knowledge, the time they spend when they're just memorizing the map, and they can go to anywhere, they can picture somewhere immediately in their mind on a map, and they know how to get there and so on. Well, isn't that what we need to do with the Word of God? Isn't that what we need to do? Another verse in that Psalm 119 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, is this our way? Is this a way that's in our heart? Is this part of our pilgrimage? Is this one of the ways that's in our hearts? Do we love the Word of God and do we hide it in our hearts? Do we meditate upon it? That's what we need, isn't it? Just to meditate upon the Word of God. I remember reading a book some years ago, and the author was saying that the difference is this meditation, this whole matter of meditation. We're not to just read the Word and then go on our way kind of thing. But we need to meditate upon it. And he used the picture, and I'll never forget it, this picture of how we make a cup of tea. You know, we don't just dunk the tea bag in and lift it straight back out again, and away we go. We can drink it. No. We let it soak, don't we? We let it flow. The flavour's got to flood out, first of all. And that's the way we need to treat the Word of God, not just a fleeting glimpse, as it were, a reading of a passage every day, and away we go with our daily life and forget all about what we've read. No, we need to meditate. We need to spend time with the Word of God. We need the flavour to permeate our hearts and our lives. Perhaps that's the problem with our guidance. And then there's the way of holiness. The second way that is in our hearts here, the way of guidance and then the way of holiness. In The other passage that James read earlier in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8, the author, prophet Isaiah, says this in verse 8, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. A highway of holiness. And where will this holiness be? Where will this highway be? Well, it's going to be built, he says, in a desert, verses 5 to 8. It's in a desert, deserted place, a terrible, dry, barren land. And who's it going to be for? Well, it's for the redeemed of the Lord. Not just for anybody. It's a highway that is made, is constructed for the redeemed of the Lord to be able to go all the way to glory. But it's not a question of intelligence, he says. Even the fool, if he walks on this road, shall not go astray. Even the fool. It's a way of holiness. Well, is this way in our hearts? Once again, we need to ask. Is this part of our pilgrimage? There's parallels in this passage between Isaiah chapter 35 and the book of Hebrews. Let me just refer very quickly to it. You don't need to turn to it yourselves, perhaps, but at the end of the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, you remember he says there, therefore strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And in Isaiah 35 he says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Just what we read in Hebrews. And then he says, and a highway shall be there and a road. And it should be called the highway of holiness. Pursue peace, he says, with all men, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue it. Pursue it. Literally, persecute it. It's the same root word, basically. It's where the word persecute comes from. And the picture of someone being persecuted, we know what that's like, don't we? Where somebody's not leaving any stones unturned. As the Apostle Paul was going around, going to Damascus to persecute the Christians there, we can just imagine, can't we? Entering every single house, looking in every room, looking under all the beds, not leaving any stone unturned, he would have been. He would have persecuted the Christians to the utmost. And that's the picture that Hebrews gives to us of this holiness. He says, pursue peace, persecute it with all men, and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Give it no rest. Go after it. Chase it down. And this is a very important picture in Isaiah, because he uses the picture again in chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, he says this, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low, and crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. What a wonderful, beautiful picture it really is, this in Isaiah chapter 40. You see it? A highway is going to be built unto the Lord. And so the glory of the Lord will be seen by all people. A highway unto the Lord. Every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain laid low. I remember some years ago when we were living in Spain, we used to make a journey, occasionally, not very much, but we used to make a journey to Valencia on the coast. And at first, it used to take us about 7 hours. It was a terrible road. It was a mountain road, and it would be round and round these curves, and very dangerous and so on. Very, very difficult road and rough. And then, a few years after we got there, they started to build a new road, and it was incredible. I've never seen anything like it. We used to go on the old road still, and they were still building it, and it was just amazing to see it. This valley, for example, there's one particular place where this valley had a brand new bridge, massive bridge, built on great big concrete pillars, right down the centre of the valley. And there we were, meandering our way around this little road, and this new bridge, this new road was being built. And mountains were being brought low, and valleys were being filled in. The whole scenery was being changed. And that's the image here in Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Every valley should be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. In the New Testament, we're told that this refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, it's referred to the ministry of John the Baptist, where he is the one who of the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And he was telling people, wasn't he? What was his message? What was the one word that summed up the message of John the Baptist? Repent. Repent. And here we find out what repentance really is, don't we? Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain laid low, because a highway is being constructed for our God. In those days, you see, what happened when a king was coming to visit a certain place? Very often they would build a new road for him, at least in the entrance of the city, so that he would be impressed. And they'd go out and fill in all the potholes and make sure there was no stones there for the carriage to bump along and so on. It was like, it was their way of rolling out the red carpet for a king that was coming. And you see what Isaiah and John the Baptist are saying there then. You see what they're saying? Repentance, you see, is really given a new meaning when you look at it in this way. It's not rules and regulations. Repentance isn't about not doing this and doing that and so on. It's not about that at all. What is it? It's like rolling out the red carpet for the king. Make straight the paths for our God. Get ready for the coming of the Lord. That's what they're saying. Make sure that he's got a smooth road in, as it were. Roll out the red carpet for the King of Kings, because he's coming. He's coming. Can you imagine if earlier on this year, it had been announced that Will and Kate were to get married, not in London, but in Coventry. Imagine that. What activity there would have been in the City Hall. Can you imagine the chaos it would have brought? Everything would have been changed. There would have been so much money spent, I'm sure, on making Coventry look appear, you know, because the eyes of the world are going to be upon us, as it were. And the future kings coming to Coventry. Well, you see, repentance really is like that. It's not rules and regulations. It's a privilege. It's a privilege. The king's coming. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. Prepare your hearts for the King of Kings to come in. And he's coming in to live, as we were thinking this morning. He's coming in to live with us. So there's a way of guidance. There's a way of holiness here in Psalm 84. These are the ways that are in the heart of the person that knows God. And then thirdly, there's the way of providence. In verses 6 and 7, we read this, don't we, in Psalm 84. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. They pass through the valley of Baca. Now, some commentators tell us that the valley of Baca is really a reference to a valley of tears, or a vale of tears. And life, even as a Christian, can be very often like that, can't it? Even when you're pressing on to seek more of the Lord, it can be a vale of tears, perhaps especially then, can be a vale of tears, because God will sometimes, very often, allow certain things into our lives, distressing things perhaps, but difficult times, and we don't know why perhaps, but we need to go through them because it's his way of blessing. Other commentators disagree with that interpretation, and they say that Baca is a place, is a reference to an actual place on the way to Jerusalem. It was a parched land, they say. And Baca, they say, is a particular species of balsam. A balsam that thrived like cacti in drought conditions. And so this was a very, very barren place, a very dry situation. And we all know that too as Christians, don't we? We know what it's like to go through the valley of tears at times. Perhaps we know what it's like also to go through a dry patch in our Christian life. Maybe you're going through that at the moment yourself. Maybe nobody knows it in the church. You're the only one that knows it. You wouldn't let on. You put a face on when you come to church, as it were, but you're miles away, perhaps, and you're going through a terrible dry patch in your spiritual Christian life. But look what the psalmist says in verse 6. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. And it's so true to Scripture, isn't it? It's so true to Scripture and experience, really. Remember the book of Ephesians. We're not going to look at it now, but remember the book of Ephesians. It could be described as the epistle of joy, couldn't it? I think it's 8 times in the epistle, in the four chapters. 8 times the Apostle Paul talks about joy. And then in the last chapter, he reminds the believers there, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. And it's the epistle of joy. Well, who would have thought that the epistle of joy was written in the valley of Baca? But it was. Where was he when he was writing it? He was in prison. He was chained to a Roman guard. And yet it's been a spring of joy to so many people since then, to so many believers since then. Where was John Bunyan when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress? Where was he when he said, when he wrote that story? Well, he was in a jail in Bedford. But the book has become a classic. I think it's true to say that it is the second bestseller after the Bible in all time. But since it was written, it's refreshed the souls of so many millions since he wrote it. It's become a spring and a pool to refresh our souls. Well, you may be there now, I don't know. Maybe you're going through that veil of tears. Maybe you're going through a dry patch. But the Word of God says they make it a spring. You can't see, perhaps at the moment, how. You don't know how that's going to happen, but the Word of God says we rejoice in tribulation. Not in spite of tribulation, but we rejoice in it. And then lastly, there's the way of communion in this pilgrimage. It's a guided way, it's a way of holiness, it's a way of providence, and sometimes hard. But it's a way of communion as well. Notice in verse 5 there in the psalm, we'll close with this, but notice in verse 5 there, he says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. And that's singular. He's just talking about one person. But then in verse 6, it's immediately plural, isn't it? As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. It's a beautiful picture. If this was a psalm that was used on the pilgrimage by the men of Israel in those days, then it's a beautiful picture. They may have started the pilgrimage on their own. Maybe they were the only one at the beginning, but soon others would join in the way, and they would soon be gathered a great company all on pilgrimage together, and they would strengthen each other as they go. They go from strength to strength, he says. And they would strengthen each other as they go. Can you imagine them? One's getting weary on the way. Perhaps he's getting discouraged. He's tired. He thinks he's not going to make it. But what do? How do they encourage each other? Well, at the end of verse 7, surely what we have there is the way they would have encouraged each other along the way. Each one appears before God in Zion. The verse could very well be translated, God shall appear before each one in Zion. Gives a different meaning to it, but it's a plausible translation. God shall appear before each one in Zion. And that surely was their ultimate hope and longing, wasn't it? That was the reason for their journey. That was the reason for their pilgrimage. And it's ours as well. Not only to appear before him, but to see him as he is. We quoted that verse in 1 John earlier, at the beginning. But look at what he says, just again to close. Beloved, he says, now Now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is a way of communion. They're gathering together. And the way that the Apostle John here encourages us, encourages the believers, he says, this is a way of communion, isn't it? Beloved. And then five times in one verse, he uses the word we. Now, we are children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he shall be revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is how fellowship really works, isn't it? This is what communion is all about, really. Communion isn't just about having a nice little chat after the service. Although I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, of course. But it's more than that, isn't it? Communion is far more than just that, passing the time of day with one another. True communion, true fellowship, surely, is about reminding one another of the end of our journey, the goal of our faith. And John says, and we shall see him. You, believers. Amazing, isn't it? Are you feeling tired in the journey? Are you feeling about ready to give up? Are you going through the veil of tears, perhaps, or a dry patch in your spiritual life? Listen to what John says. We. He doesn't stand aloof, as it were, like an apostle and say, of course, you know, we, the apostles. He's not saying that, is he? We, brethren, we shall see God. And. That's one of the most amazing words in the Bible. And, what, there's more? We shall see God, and we shall be like him. There's nothing to compare with that. We are on a glorious journey, brethren. A glorious journey, a glorious pilgrimage. But oh, what a destiny awaits us. We need to be encouraging each other to keep on. Perhaps there are some people here that are low in the spiritual life. They need your help. They need my help. I need your help. We all need each other's help. But sadly, it can happen, can't it? We can be going through these dry spiritual experiences, difficult parts of our Christian life. But we keep it to ourselves, perhaps, and nobody knows anything about it. So we can't. It's difficult to help. Well, we need to encourage one another, brethren. What a glorious destiny awaits us. We'll not only see him, we'll be like him, holy unto the Lord. Shall we sing our last hymn?